afraid this heat's going to do me in here.
What?
So I'm afraid this heat's going to do me in. Yeah, I know. I'm about to get unfancy in just a second.
No one's playing but yourself.
That's right. All right, good to see everyone. If you open your Bibles to Luke chapter 2, Luke chapter 2. Looking at the book of Luke, and we of course come to the point now where Jesus's birth is actually going to take place. After Luke spent three chapters in his first chapter, so quite a beautiful scene of praise and bringing us to really feel the excitement of the moment. God breaking into history. One of the things you would want to stress to someone as you would pick up here is thousands of years have gone by since God has made this promise. And now he's fulfilling the promise. I remind you of God saying in 2 Peter 3 verse 9, God's not slow about his promises. We all go, wow, that seemed pretty slow to me. But not to him. He has a plan, and he's going to fulfill that plan in his time. But the key is, just because thousands of years went by does not mean he wasn't going to happen. And it's a really great scene there. All right, let's begin our class with prayer. Father, thank you so much for revealing these beautiful truths to us, for us being able to see your plan and how your son has made it possible for us to be able to live forever with you. We're so excited about that. We look forward to it. Bless us this morning now as we study so that we can feel the reality of this beautiful scene. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Chapter 2, remember we are looking at this as we would share the gospel with somebody else. We're not going to try to explain everything, but enough so that they can really feel the scene of what God is doing in this particular text. So let's read down through verse 7, and then I'll listen to your comments of the things you think that should be highlighted here. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. David to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. All right, some of that just really well known because of our Christmas holidays and talking about and seeing manger scenes and things like that. So some of that obviously somewhat well known, but there's a number of little details here that Luke gives that we might have questions about. So we might start with, if you're reading this, maybe it's a question you have, might be a question that somebody that you're studying with would have. So you see in there something that we would need to explain or something that you would have a question about. Yeah, Mara.
Well, in the first chapter, it said Herod was king. So who's this Caesar guy?
Okay. Yeah. All right. So first chapter talked about Herod as king, and now we're talking about a Caesar, Augustus, and we would want to maybe briefly explain that if necessary. Obviously, Caesar Augustus is, by the way, you know, your point is pretty good because I run into more and more young people nowadays Haven't got the slightest idea about much history. I'm wondering, are they still teaching that in school? If they do, somebody's not paying attention, because I run into a lot of that. Who? But yeah, Caesar Augustus, obviously the empire king, king over the Roman Empire. How does Herod stand in all that, by the way? Well, he's called Herod the king in the first chapter. How does he stand? Yeah, he's a puppet king, basically. He serves under Caesar, and he has to please Caesar. And he's just king over Judea. He's just king over that area, exactly. In fact, there's more than one Herod. You have all of Palestine divided up into some areas where you have a Herod in the south and you have a Herod in the north. They're brothers, and that's all really mixed up. I have repeatedly looked at a family tree of Herods, and it'll make you dizzy. all the intermarrying and the things that went on, and Herods that murdered their sons so that they didn't take over the throne, and all kind. They're really nice people, some of the nicest people you would ever want to not meet. Well, that's really good. All right, so yeah, that would be one question. What would be another? Questions you would have when you read the text. I mean, we would all have some questions, I'm sure, about this text. Yeah.
I think it's worth pointing out that there's a difference between a personal letter, between Adam writing Barry and saying, "Hey Barry, here's what's happened in my life, this is the things that are going on," as compared to the way Luke described the purpose of his letter, which was to give Theophilus an orderly account of things that happened. And what we see in verses 1 through 7 that I think is good to differentiate between those things is it's not just Caesar Augustus that's mentioned, but we actually get all of these signposts that help you know almost to like the 2 or 3 month period of the year exactly when this was.
Yeah.
Especially when you have the Herod comment from the first chapter, you then have here, where we're talking about Caesar Augustus, Quirinius over Syria, the registration, all of these things, they create a series of signposts that really allow you to focus on when this was and establish that these are real events. And it's not just Luke writing a letter to his buddy Theophilus. Theophilus wanted to know details because he wanted to truly know if he should believe. And all these names and all these events are details to establish truth in order to establish faith.
Excellent. Now, add to that, this is about 50 years after Jesus is born. Well, just think about that. I remember 50 years ago, but a lot of you don't. And I could sit here and I could make a detailed account of the things that happened in the 50s and the 60s and all of that. And a lot of you, this would be history to you. And so Luke is writing something that is quite historical, but he's really using it and doing it like a historian would do it. In fact, many have commented that Luke's record here is very similar to ancient historians and how ancient historians would write and how they put it together, and they're putting time posts and they're making sure you understand that this isn't just, oh, let me write a little fiction thing about this period of time. So that's really, really good point. Excellent. some other obvious questions.
I don't know about a question, but something to point out the significance of Jesus as king and being laid in a manger, just the importance of that. And we've seen Caesar Augustus and Herod, they weren't kings. And Jesus is king.
Yeah.
And Mary in her prayer even maybe alluded to verse 52, the first chapter. He brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate.
Good. Now, Jacob has hit the nail on the head as far as the overall message you want to get across. Overall message is the humbleness of his origin, the humbleness of who he is. And in contrast, as Jacob rightly said, in contrast to a Caesar who's ruling over a big old empire and is the biggest, baddest, toughest guy around on earth at that time. And here is the true king of heaven and earth who has just been born, and he's laid in a feed trough. And there is no room even for him to be housed somewhere. He's not born in Rome. He's not born in Jerusalem. He's not born in any significant city. Bethlehem is just a little town, about 7 miles northwest of Jerusalem. It's a nothing place, and this is where the origin of this is, which. If I'm talking to somebody, I'm going to say, which is the key to the kind of king who has just arrived. He is going to be a king that is going to conquer the world through his sacrifice, not through his brute force. Entirely different. Just like when he enters Jerusalem, he enters on a donkey. He doesn't enter on a chariot or any of these terrific, exalted ways that mankind would do that. He conquers Satan, the greatest enemy, in an entirely different way. So that would be your main emphasis, main thought throughout the text, and you see all this. Now, the details there, we would want to just comment on quickly. The registration that's taking place, why are they registering for? Anybody got a good wild guess?
Caesar wanted to make sure that he knew how many people were in his nation so he could tax.
That's right.
Every single one. So he wanted to count. This is what I would point out, is that this was a fulfillment of prophecy. If it hadn't been for Caesar's edict, there would be absolutely no reason whatsoever at this time of year for Joseph and Mary to be where they were.
That's exactly right. Joseph and Mary travel 90 miles. All right, so guys, your wife is great with child. She's due in a matter of a week or two, and you have to travel on a donkey for 90 miles. I mean, we're assuming she had a donkey. We're hoping she had a donkey to sit on. 90 miles. Danny.
I'm assuming that they had doctor approval for this.
Yes, obviously. Before they left, they wanted to make sure. Imagine just that. And yet, as Chip said, Caesar now has part of fulfilling prophecy without knowing it. Where's the prophecy, by the way? It wouldn't be something you would necessarily point out or bring, go show someone unless they wanted to see it. But do you know where the prophecy is? Anybody? Of Jesus being born in Bethlehem? Micah 5:2. Okay. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. You'll notice Luke doesn't mention it. Matthew gives the quotation and the whole thing. Luke doesn't mention any of those things. He's just giving a historical record. But we know this is prophetic. Micah 5:2 had prophesied that the king would be born in Bethlehem. And all the scribes and Pharisees knew those things. And again, is something mentioned in Matthew. By the way, why anybody know why David's city is Bethlehem?
Jesse was from Bethlehem.
That's right. Very good. Boy, you get to win the $64,000 prize. There's not a lot of people who know that. That's right. Jesse was an inhabitant of Bethlehem, and that's why it's his city. So you're going back, again, well over 1,000 years, and he knows that's his city because that's where Dad came from way back, father of David, and therefore that's the city that he has to go to. Somebody else, Danny.
Just remember, the Jews were tied to their ancestral land.
That's right.
So that's why they had to go back
exactly
to their birthplace. That way they would know how to tax.
That's right. So they Jews had their ancestral land. A lot of that would have been fouled up in the the captivities when they came back. I don't know how much of that was established, but it didn't matter. This went back before the captivities, and that was his area. Now, there's something really crazy about the statement in verse 5. Did you catch it? Yeah, betrothed with child. Time out. What's going on here? They're not married? Are they married or they're not married? Can you imagine? Okay, here they are. This is a couple in the first century. And she's pregnant and they're not married. Nobody had blinked today. You're going to do a lot of blinking back then. Explanation.
Wasn't
betrothal
just as binding as marriage?
Betrothal was as binding as marriage, but betrothal doesn't mean you are married. You can't have sex during the betrothal period, even though it's binding. You're correct. You made the vows, Melissa points out a good point, you made the vows at the beginning of the engagement period. Not like us, who make the vows at the end. They made the vows at the beginning. By the way, we did the same thing with Jesus. When we're baptized in Christ, when we confessed our faith in Christ, we entered into a binding covenant with Jesus. That's the beginning of our betrothal period with him, and our marriage with him is consummated at the end of time. Same picture. Parable of virgins, same picture. Same here. They have had a binding covenantal relationship. That's why in Matthew's account, Joseph was going to have to He thought he was going to put her away. He was going to divorce her quietly, secretly. He didn't want to shame her. But why do you have to divorce her if they're just engaged? You know, nowadays you engage, you just go, hey, forget you. That was it. You walked away. Give me my ring back. But that's you had to have that. But still, you've got a problem here. If you're reading from our day and time, if you're reading from their day and time, you have a problem here. They're only engaged, and yet she's 9 months pregnant. Explanation.
Only what you said, the betrothal during these times was, it allowed several things other than sexual.
That's right.
Binding of the relationship.
Yeah.
Soldiers, for example, if you were betrothed and to be married, you were exempt from serving in the military until the marriage. Or a year, it was up to a year. Until the marriage occurred, and then you would serve, which is a little weird. But anyway, it was binding, yet not full of all of its privileges.
Exactly. So it's binding. You can't have. Still can't have a sexual relationship yet.
The other way to say that is that any sexual relations during that time would have been considered adultery, which is akin to marriage as opposed to fornication.
Yeah, outside of that relationship. That's right. Yeah, it would have, in the old law, stoned to death if you had sexual relations outside of that. That's exactly right. Still, you're still having the problem here of explaining to somebody who's new to Bible study why didn't the text say they were married? In fact, in Matthew's account, Matthew actually said Joseph took her to be his wife, and yet Luke says she's pregnant and they're still betrothed. I see a lot of faces that are like, who knows here?
Chapter 2, he is still forward thinking. It's not that he took over the bed, but he took her in the future. It was in the year.
Okay. Took her, like, he manages speaking of it as far as a future thing. However, I would say that would not still have fit the or solve the problem.
It draws attention to that fact that she's still a virgin.
Yeah, okay. She is, to be to have the marriage actually complete and called a marriage, the sexual relationship had to take place, had to be consummated. That's right. And so Luke is being technical here on purpose. He's pointing out she's still a virgin. That marriage has not been consummated, and therefore I cannot call it a marriage yet. Matthew's account does not call it a marriage. It just says that he took her to be his wife. That's the way it would have looked to society around. I mean, after all, you don't want the woman you're betrothed through walking around 9 months pregnant and everybody going, what is going on? Why haven't you married? As far as everybody else was concerned, they were married. But Luke wants to specify it is a betrothal. All right. Questions, comments about that? Yeah, that's interesting technicality.
I've heard people compare betrothal to engagement. But it was more than that.
It was. Yes. Yeah, definitely more than that. Because this is you said your vows. And in God, you know, when you're talking before God, and that's what this is, you said your vows, you made your promise, and you would have to have a divorce. And as you said, Chip, if sexual relations had taken place outside of that, it would have been adultery and equal to the punishment of being stoned to death. So this is it's a very significant point. Anyway, that's something that would obviously come up in this text and would be very important to point out. All right? Anything else in that text you think? Yeah. Oh, sorry.
At this point, you know, David's name has been mentioned several times. Mm-hmm. And it even specifically mentions Joseph was of the lineage of David. Yet Mary is a virgin. And I would think that would cause some problems for people. Understanding what David's relation is to Jesus.
Sure, and that sort of thing. Sure. And I think we might have talked about that earlier on when the prophecies were made and when things were stated. But that's something, you know, you never assume that just because you said something once, you don't mention it again. And you would have the situation of remember, he keeps mentioning David because God's promises came through David and the Messiah would come from David, and the lineage that we're going to see in chapter 3, in fact, is going to make that pretty clear. Okay, good. Melissa.
I know Jacob touched on the humbleness of his birth when he mentioned, you know, being wrapped in swaddling clothes, laid in a manger, but that's still a detail that why he put that in there? You think it was just to emphasize the humbleness of his birth?
Oh, absolutely. Yeah, I think all of these things here, there's no room at the place where people might have stayed. By the way, you know, I think it does it say room at the end? Yeah, it does. The Greek here, and from what people know historically, it may have just been a place where there was a tent-like covering, and a lot of different visitors would come and have a little place under that and stay. It's not like you're checking into the Marriott. this is much, much different than that. But there's not even room for that. And so they just find a stable somewhere, and so they can get in and out of the elements. She goes into labor. I would be in utter panic. Utter panic. And if you're Joseph, folks, this is his first. It's not like he's going, got this, we've had five already. You know, this is his first. No mention of midwives, no mention of anybody. You know, just like, okay, flying by the seat of my pants here we go, you know. And she gives birth in this condition. Something else.
Well, I just thought it was interesting that he says that she wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and then when they put Jesus in the tomb, he uses wrapped.
They wrapped him too. Yeah, that's interesting. I don't know if there's a relationship in it, their message there, but it is interesting that when he put him in the tomb, they wrapped him as well. That's very true.
I can't pass on betrothal before making one point. because it's for us. And I don't know why I would bring this up if I was teaching someone who was really unfamiliar with Scripture. It's a little a bit of a deep, maybe you deserve a lesson by you at some point. But we are betrothed to God, to Christ. The wedding has not yet taken place. When you read in Revelation, that wedding scene is yet to come.
Yeah, okay.
If you read in 2 Corinthians, he says that
I betrothed you. That's right.
To my son as his bride.
Right.
And so we are in a relationship with God and Christ that is very much like the relationship of someone who is betrothed. And so there's some really cool applications and a very important principle to understand here what was going on during this period of time.
Totally agree. Yes. And as you said, for us, this is a major deal because our relationship with Jesus has the same pattern as betrothal and marriage in that day. Has the same pattern. And if that's the reason in the book of James, chapter 4, verse 4, James refers to the Christians there, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? How could he call Christians adulteresses? He could because they've been betrothed to Christ and they have made their vows, and to violate that and make friends of the worldly things around and dabble in all that, and Christ is not your number one, you have become an adulteress. Very similar to the adulteresses in the Old Testament, like the book of Hosea. Good point.
John.
One thing I find interesting in this first seven verses, and you see it over and over again throughout Scripture, is man doesn't write this way. This isn't necessarily something that you could bring up. Maybe you would with someone that's interested in it. Man would not write this.
Yeah.
This event and this way and cover it in seven verses. Just like man would not write the creation of the universe in the fall of man in three chapters and then concise, so concise, so precise. And covering what is important and what God thinks is important is much different than the way that we would have written it to have man just come up with this.
Well, and maybe connecting that with what Adam was saying a minute ago. Yeah, if you're just writing a general letter to Theophilus, just my friend, and it's something else. We had this birth, and maybe you wouldn't go into. Well, you certainly probably wouldn't go in. By the way, in the days of Canarius and all these other little things, but you are. This is a historical event, and it's written for future people, not just Theophilus. And that's very important. Let's see, Mara, you were next.
Yeah. Would you unpack the significance of that it points out the firstborn son, what the firstborn meant back then, not just today, because children are people.
Yeah, probably wouldn't go into that right here, but firstborn is important from this standpoint. She didn't have any others yet. This is again emphasizing this is her firstborn. I probably wouldn't go into a lot of that right now because I don't want to bother with that particular detail. I think gets us off the course here, just like not really going to stop and talk about Micah 5 verse 2 except to say Bethlehem was prophesied in Micah. I'm not going to go back and read that, but it was prophesied in Micah. In other words, I'm getting a little 15 seconds just stuff just so that they know the story and they fill in the blanks. Anytime when my style of teaching somebody who's not a Christian, not familiar with the Bible, is to explain these things very briefly and very quickly. The only time I'm going to stop and go back on something is if I have somebody who says, there's actually a prophecy about him being born in Bethlehem. Can I see that? Well, absolutely. Let's go back to back. That's why you're writing more in your text here. You're writing more notes than you're going to ever say to somebody, but you are writing them and are aware and prepared for them when the question is asked. I do more teaching when questions are asked than when we're just reading it. If they're satisfied to see the feel of the story, and of course, when I've spent just a short period of time, probably 5-7 minutes on that particular paragraph, I'm stopping in that paragraph. Do you have any other questions? Do you have anything that bothering you about the text? No? Okay, let's go on. That'd be the idea. Adam, yours is.
Yeah, I was just going to say, I would be careful comparing the Bible to other religious texts at this point, simply because you can very quickly end up in a comparative literature class that is master's level that one, you got to be well prepared for, but two, doesn't necessarily build faith in the person you're studying with. And so referencing that Luke is structured different than the Quran or than the Book of Mormon or whatever, I would just really shy away from that idea, because if those people have faith in those other texts, you're potentially turning them off from studying this text if they feel like you're attacking their belief.
Yeah.
Just like, I would. There's a lot in here that Catholics can get really wrapped around the axle about. And you want them to be aware, but they need to come to the conclusion that there are issues with the faith that they have historically had. And being extremely careful to draw those conclusions for them, instead leading them to ask a question or to say, well, this doesn't really jive with what I've come to understand. Okay, what is it that you see as different? As opposed to trying to tell them all those things, because not all Catholics believe the same thing about this. Not all Muslims believe the same thing about it. Even just this text, they know about Jesus.
Yeah.
They reference Jesus. And so just a lot of care around comparison and contrast.
Right. My goal in reading through Luke with someone is not to continually draw contrast between what the world believes in these things and what the Bible is saying. But they will sometimes ask questions. It's like I mentioned the guy I studied with that when we were down in Melbourne. When we got to some of these places, he goes, wait a minute, Jesus, Mary had more than one child? You know, I thought she was a virgin her whole life. So he brings the question up, and then we had discussion about it. But you're right. I want them to see Luke. I want here's your focus. The Holy Spirit wrote this in order to penetrate the thoughts and intents of people's hearts. Let the Holy Spirit do it with as little interference by you as possible. You're just explaining. You're explaining what the text means, but try not to get in the way of the text. Does that make sense? You just try not to get in the way by constantly bringing up things in the 21st century and throwing that in and throwing that in. Let the Holy Spirit do His work there and stay out of His way. That's the reason in going through this, you are actually being fairly brief normally. Like this particular section, I'm stopping and explaining what it means to be registered and why, so that they understand that. This was a tax for a tax purpose. Lineage of David, we've seen that before. Jesus is from that lineage. He's going to be king like David, and this was prophesied in 2 Samuel. I might want to say, you'll notice it. Luke says he's betrothed. They are betrothed. So even though he's taken her to be his wife, the marriage has not been consummated, and scripturally then that was not considered yet a marriage under Jewish law and in the way God would look at it. That's about all I'm going to say on that. Now they went, wait a minute, would you explain that a little bit more? I might have even said, yes, there you have remember the engagement period or the betrothal period begins with vows at the very beginning. And so but it hasn't been consummated yet. So even though they're living together and everybody in the world thinks it's marriage, that it's not yet. And Luke wants to point that out because he wants to make sure you know that she is still a virgin. And then gives birth. And you notice the humbleness of his beginning. That's the main thing I'm talking about. Boom, done. Okay, that's that paragraph. All right. Let's go ahead and go on to the next paragraph there, verse 8. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." What's the word Christ mean?
Messiah.
Pardon?
Messiah.
Messiah, exactly. When you read Christ, just think Messiah. Okay, so I want to make sure. We just think of Christ like a name or a title or a word. Messiah here. This is the Messiah. There are some versions of the Bible that tried, I think even Christian Standard tried, for a while to actually substitute Messiah for Christ. And people like, what are you doing? You know, so they went back to Christ. anyway, so Christ the Lord and Messiah. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went back from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning the child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds had told them. And Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart, and the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. Okay, fairly lengthy reading, but there's one main thing you want to point out. Can you take a wild stab at what that is as you read through? You're always thinking, what is weird about this scene compared to a king born otherwise?
I would assume it would be like priests or something that the angel goes to, but it's just these random shepherds nearby in the field. So not the, yes, low-class people.
Yeah, this is as common can be. Who does the heaven reveal it to? A bunch of shepherds out in a field. You remember how Jesse thought about David when Samuel came to anoint one of his 8 sons? What did Jesse do? He didn't even bring David in. He keeps the sheep. He's the punk. And Samuel goes through all 7 sons and goes, "Is there any other?" And Jesse goes, "Well, there is the kid. You know, he's out taking care of the sheep where he belongs. We don't bother bringing him in on these things." You know, you're talking really, really low class in that society. And here is who heaven gives the first news of the king being born. Again, you're seeing that humble beginning and who God sees as is important here. All right, it's a beautiful scene. You have this heavenly host praising God. Imagine the shepherds hearing that. We'll all have to check the video replay of that when we get there. That'd be kind of cool. Just see this beautiful scene here, and glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to those. Notice that peace to those with whom he is pleased. I think if I want peace with God, I shall be the one with whom he is pleased. That would be important to point out, wouldn't it? Okay? Any other minor points there, Jacob?
I feel like because of Christmas, people are confused on what peace is.
Yeah.
Everybody smiling, peace. This meant war. bringing down kings from their thrones, exalting Jesus. Jesus came to declare war against Satan, yeah, the real enemy, and peace being the opposite of war, but peace if you're on his side. There's just a bigger picture there that seems to be...
That's very true. In fact, when in the Bible, where was the first time in the Bible God announced war?
Genesis
3:15. That's exactly right. There is going to be a battle between Satan, you, and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. And at the end of the Bible, in Revelation 12, he explains the battle and says Jesus won. And when he says peace, he's talking, just as Jacob said, exactly. And that would be something we'd want to point out. This is God, Jesus coming finally. Why does Jesus come? He comes to bring peace. And in the Roman Empire, how did you bring peace? You conquered the enemy. That's why Rome was so zealous about any uprising or anything. This is how we have peace. That's why Caesar Augustus is called Son of God. On his coins, he's called Son of God. Why? Because he brought peace to the empire. He's the first true emperor.
One of my favorite quotes goes along with what Jacob was saying. It's, peace is not quiet, but the sound of chains being ripped from the wall.
Okay, good.
In a spiritual context.
Yeah, the sound of chains being ripped from the wall. That's right. He's come as a deliverer, and he's going to bring peace. And like Ephesians says, he's going to reconcile or unite all things in heaven and on earth. So that is the key thing there. Great. Notice it's good news there in verse 10. It is bringing great joy for all the people. This is a wonderful, wonderful time that you have this Messiah. Again, that was prophesied thousands of years before, and now is all coming to pass. And I think that's really, really important. Just pointing out the feel of that text, that's about all I would say. Any other things you would want to have an explanation of? Maybe with one exception, and that is, I've always thought that's interesting about Mary. She treasured these things up, pondering them in her heart. So here's some shepherds come out of the field, and they go, yeah, we had this scene out here, and you know, these angels appeared, and they started shouting glory in the highest and all that, and they told us that that you would be here. And what was the sign, by the way?
In a manger.
In a manger swaddled. Okay, now, there you are. By the way, if you haven't become a mom yet, swaddling very much helps. Oh, calm down. That's right. Excellent. Okay. And then in verse 21, and at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. All right. Now you do have an explanation to give here, don't you? Origin of circumcision is? God commanded Abraham back in Genesis 17. This was a sign that he had come into the covenantal relationship with God based upon the nation of Israel. It was a command. 8th day is when that was to happen. And then his name is actually formally given at that time. They obey, give the name that the angel had told Mary to give the name to. And the name Jesus, remember, means
deliverer?
No. God with us, is that what you said? No, that's Emmanuel. Yahweh saves, that's right. Jehovah saves, or Yahweh saves, is the Hebrew word for Jesus is Joshua. Okay, so his name from the Hebrew would be Joshua. You get into the Greek, it's Jesus. Okay, very good. Yeah.
That's very interesting because the definition is interesting because it was such a common name.
Common name, that's right.
you don't think of that definition being a common name, even among the Jews.
That's right. Yeah, very common name, Joshua was. And as Jacob had mentioned here, he comes to battle. Like he says in the book of Matthew, I didn't come to bring peace, but war. I've come to battle. Who is his namesake back in the Old Testament? Joshua, who did what? Went into the land of Canaan. He goes into battle. He conquers the enemy and brings peace. Exactly. Promised land. Very, very good. All right. We'll begin with 22 next week. And so please get ready for that. And just as far as we try to, I'd like to get through all of chapter 2 next week. Mm-hmm.